Enjoyed that, Brother Leroy. I think it would have some parallels to go alongside of what I want to share this evening. Greet you in Christ's name. I suppose that there would be some handouts that could be passed around at this time, or any time you feel like you'd like to go ahead and do that, now is fine. I want to speak this evening. The title is A Vision for an Alternative Society. A Vision for an Alternative Society. And this is a message that was brought back at our little fellowship in Ireland back this past year sometime, in the fall, I think it was. And this message comes out of something that really lies on my heart, that burns in my heart. This message does not come out of some theory. It comes out of an ongoing work, a work in progress, where God's people in that corner of the world, from many diverse backgrounds, by God's grace, we want to be part of what God is doing in that part of the world, and we want to be part of the unity that God wants to bring among those people who are from so many diverse backgrounds. We have in that little church there, comprised of, I suppose, 80 or 90 people, if everybody's there on a Sunday morning, 70 or 80, I'm not sure. We have among those people, we have 7 or 8 or 9 nationalities. Anything from Americans to, there's some Dutch people coming over now. This next week, I think, there's a Dutch family moving over. They lived in England for a time. And these people come from so many varied religious backgrounds, anything from former Jehovah's Witness to, we have folks there who were in communist Russia, so they would have atheistic background before they became Christians. We have things like Orthodox Christianity. We have people from background of Anglican. We have evangelical background. And then we have, of course, the Amish background. And all these people coming together. And we really have to work hard at trying to make something out of what God has brought together there. And so what I want to share this evening comes out of this work. And we realize that this is something only God can do. But we have to seek to understand one another. And the leadership there has to try to facilitate what God wants. They have to work together with God to try to facilitate integration. And we believe that God would want to establish an alternative society right there in Dunmore East Christian Fellowship. And so here I am. I'm sharing this burden with you. And I would admit that it's raw, it's unfinished, and it's very much a work in progress. And one of the reasons it's very difficult for me at times to be over here is because I would like so very much to be a part of what God is doing there. However, I know that God has a mission for us here now, and we believe it has something to do with what God wants to do there. So we trust Him to make His will known. The question would be, what should a New Testament church look like, and how should it function? And here we are, and I have a few minutes to talk about this. And this is the entire purpose of God in the Bible, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, to bring together a people. And one of the things, and so I don't know how, I can probably just give a few opening statements and then it will be time to sit down and go home and put into practice. I suppose we already know enough to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. So I hope whatever we share tonight, I know will just probably nothing much new, hopefully nothing new, by God's grace. But hopefully, whatever we take home tonight can be a motivation to work together at this, to work together, to take heart once again and work together with God and what He wants to do among His people. One of the things that I've discovered, a sense that I've gotten as, by God's grace, having read through the Bible from cover to cover a number of times, one of the things that jumps out at me as you read the whole story, one of the things that comes out is that God wants a people. That's the story of the whole book. He wants a people. He begins with people, and the book ends with people. And the book begins with people who are with God. And the book ends with people who are with God. And God is among his people, and he enjoys being among his people. That tells me that the purpose of God is to call a people to himself, and he loves to be among his people. And indeed, this is the message of the gospel. And I think there is a whole line of things we could go down here. But we believe that God has sent his son Jesus into the world to save a people. And we believe that there has been a gospel introduced in the last, I don't know, number of years that has focused primarily on the individual. And it's wonderful. Jesus did come to save sinners, individual sinners. However, the purpose of God has always been to gather together a people. And so our emphasis this evening is going to be not on individual salvation, but it is going to be on salvation, the salvation of God's people, the church. And here's where I think the ark sort of gives us a figure to think about. All right, so it's an important question. How should a church look like? How should it operate? And sometimes among God's people, there's a good deal of disagreement about how this should happen. And so there is parting of ways. And one group from a church goes this way and runs church the way they think it should operate. Another group goes this way and has church the way they feel it should operate. And I've been around long enough now to know that probably within every congregation that ever existed among conservative Mennonites, these tensions can rise up. A question of how God's people ought to function together. What should the New Testament church look like, and how should it operate? And my plea to you brothers and sisters here at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship, whatever you call yourselves, I forget here, and my plea to the Anabaptist churches at large would be that we could take the time to sit together, to love one another, and to commit to each other under Christ. You have right here a whole lot more that unites you than what divides you. If you're not sure about that, I invite you to come over to Ireland and take a look at the ragtag band of disciples that Christ has brought together there, which we believe he wants to integrate into his church. And you come back here and you sit here and look at one another, and I believe you will understand what I say when I say that you have a whole lot more here that unites you than what divides you. And I am here, I'm absolutely convinced that you people here, I'm not sure what your struggles are, I'm sure you have them. I'm absolutely convinced that you can make it work. I am as certain about that as I am to tell two people, a man and a woman who have married each other, for better or for worse, for life, that they can make it work. I am as certain that you can make it work as what I can advise them. Because really, this is really about commitment to one another under Christ. And if these people allow themselves to be made poor in spirit, as we tried to think about this morning from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if God's people allow themselves, if only they would allow themselves to be made poor in spirit, if they could let go a little bit of the ideals and even the conviction that they grasp so tightly, if they could let go a little bit long enough to listen to their brother and sister, and if they can talk together without harmful emotions coming up, I am convinced that we can learn to love one another and trust one another, and Christ can show us how we can walk together in faithfulness according to the New Testament pattern. There is a whole lot more in common among God's people than what divides them. And my burden tonight, again, is that we could somehow see a little picture, maybe, of what God wants for the world, a people called out, separated unto himself. And I want to read about three passages of Scripture just to get a bit of a foundation down here from Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin there in verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Again, could we stand as we read the Word of God? All those who are able and who would care to stand anyway. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And now we remember he's not speaking to the individual here, but he's speaking to those disciples who had come to him in verse 1. He says to them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" He tells this band of disciples, "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And again, the "you" is referring, I believe, to this band of disciples that's listening right here. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine, let your collective light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And now if we could go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1. And if we could pick up at verse 12 and read through verse 14. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And by the way, I'm just reading from the New King James, which is what I'm used to using in Ireland, so bear with me. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love," or into the kingdom of his dear Son, as the King James would say, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, going on to 1 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter speaks to those pilgrims who are scattered abroad. He says, "But you people are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now please be seated. Now I want to talk about human culture. And this is not from the Bible, but it's from the dictionary. We use the word culture a lot these days. And we talk about having churches that are indigenous to the culture, those sorts of terms. Definition of culture. How would you define culture? We could probably have some time to discuss this. I don't know if I'll take the time for that. But you could define culture as an integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior. You put knowledge, belief, and behavior together in an integrated pattern, and you have people living together, practicing things in a certain way, believing things in a certain way, and a culture emerges out of those things. Another definition is the set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or an organization. In other words, people share attitudes and goals and values. And so people share certain values long enough, and then a culture emerges out of that. Or maybe it's the other way around, I'm not sure. But certain values and practices characterize various cultures in the world. For example, in Ireland, there is a culture of tea. People drink a lot of tea in Ireland. And in Ireland, there's a whole set of shared attitudes, beliefs, and practices around a cup of tea. What time of day you should drink the tea, how often during the day, how the tea should be made. And you could talk a lot about these details. I mean, at 11 o'clock in the morning is tea time. And whatever you're doing, you pretty much stop for tea. You might be, if it's tea time in town, and my wife was at the pharmacist? Or was it a doctor's office or a clinic or something? And they said, "Well, we're just now going for tea. You can maybe come back later," I think is what they said. And so you expect that if it's tea time, then business sort of stops, the work stops. So, and you make your tea, and you put milk into it, and a little bit of sugar if you like sugar, and you stir it around. There's a certain way to make tea. There's a certain brand of tea that one should use. There's discussions about which brand of tea. And then there's discussions about what you should serve with the tea. There's a whole set of attitudes and values and practices around the subject of tea. And many of us that didn't grow up in a culture of tea have entered into this culture now, and we have adopted these things. And we now share an appreciation for a cuppa, as they say, a cup of tea. And we would say probably that tea is one of those relatively neutral cultural issues that is neither good or bad. It just is. It's sort of amoral. And I think that there are many neutral elements in the culture around us today like that. Elements of the culture that are probably neither good nor bad. They're non-moral, neither good nor evil. But at the same time, I think it would be wrong to assume that everything about the culture is non-moral. It would be wrong, I think, to think of the culture of the world simply as neither good nor evil. And I want to give some reasons for an alternative society. Why is it necessary for us to have, at least if we want a faith that is multi-generational? In other words, if we want the faith, if we want God's people to go on into the next generation, I'm proposing that it's necessary that we work at developing an alternative culture. And I've lived long enough now to realize that there are many innovations that go on in Christendom, even among conservative Anabaptist type people. Once in a while, there's an innovation that comes along. And it's like you could describe it this way. There might be a couple of different kinds of ways of building a fire. You can build a bonfire here that is piled high with material, and you can light that bonfire, and it makes a huge blaze that lights up the night. And it's wonderful, and many people are attracted to it. And I've also seen where a fire like that cannot sustain itself, and it burns down rather quickly. And maybe there is a place in God's kingdom for those kinds of movements. But I myself would wish to associate with a kind of fire that's carefully nurtured. It may not make the huge blaze that lights up the night sky, but I want a fire that lasts through the long, dark night that's ahead, and a fire that can be refired and rekindled for the next generation. And so I think we have to work at the development of an alternative society under Christ by His Word. And here's some reasons for that. Number one, the culture around us is degenerating. The Scriptures make it very plain that human beings have always turned away from God into wickedness and depravity. Human beings have always done that. So since the culture emerges from the shared values and goals and practices of humans, which is what our premise was at the beginning as we defined culture. Culture emerges from the things that are shared among human beings. And since human beings naturally turn away from God, then it follows that the prevailing culture in every age turns away from God into wickedness and depravity, and increasingly so. We should expect that. If culture emerges from the shared values of the depravity of human beings, then the culture is going to be degenerating. That is why the brotherhood type of people, including the Anabaptists, have always been somewhat suspicious of culture. Even let's say the civilized cultures, such as the Greek civilizations and the Roman civilizations. The brotherhood type of people, those with a sharply defined view of the two kingdoms, they've always been a little suspicious of culture because they feel that the culture will lead them away from Christ, you see, because the culture is going to be degenerating in every age as it follows the trends of a wicked humanity. And what would be said of the pre-flood culture would pretty much be true of society today, wouldn't it? What did God say about the pre-flood culture? He said that the wickedness of man's heart was only evil continually, and that's why He sent the flood, because it got so bad. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the culture is degenerating. That's my first reason for proposing that we need an alternative culture that runs alongside and parallel with the cultures of this world. Secondly, who's in control of this culture? We know that Satan is. The record is clear, the scriptures. Since the fall, the systems and structures and the centers of human civilization have been under the dominion and grip of Satan, simply because the people of the world, sadly, have largely been under the dominion and grip of Satan. So, since they've been under the dominion and grip of Satan, tragically, then the centers and the structures that have come out of humans have been under the control of Satan. And I say where there are centers of fallen people, there are centers of fallen culture. Where there are centers of fallen people, there are centers of fallen culture. And I believe we would say that we would see this in the cities. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go there. I think God's people should go to those centers of fallen culture. However, the difficulties of maintaining an alternative culture within those centers of fallen culture calls for a very special set of values. It can be done, but it's more difficult, and it should be done, because that's where the people are. But that's where the centers of fallenness are, where the structures and the centers of the people are. It says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world, think about this, it says there in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. That's New King James. The whole world lies under the sway, under the power, and under the influence of the evil one. This influence is authoritarian, it's oppressive, and it's totalitarian. It controls everything. It wants to, at least. It's a dictatorship. And then there are the systems and structures of a fallen society. These are the things that give it shape and direction. There are systems like the system of education, which shape the philosophical outlook of the people. And then there are the financial systems. These systems are in control of the mammon, and they feed on the greed and the desire to possess, as we spoke this morning. And then there are the systems of media, through which the minds of the masses are influenced and controlled. This is how we need to view these things, brothers and sisters. I mean, I use some technology, and we make good use of some of the media and the technology. But I would approach the whole question of technology not from the standpoint of plastic and metal and an assembly of parts put together. I would approach it from seeing it as a system. Technology as a system that is under the control of a dictator, really. And then you have the systems of entertainment that are in the world today and in the centers of fallen civilization. And these systems of entertainment really provide an alternative type of worship in many places, like the gymnasium and the Colosseum did for the Romans. An alternative type of worship is provided in these systems of entertainment. And I would say, I've read a book, some of you probably read the book, Desiring the Kingdom. I forget the author's name, but it's a book that FB promotes, and it's a very good book. And even in the book, the author makes a case for the shopping mall being a place of sort of like an alternative worship that goes on inside the shopping mall. It's a very, very good, very thought-provoking kind of a book. I'd highly recommend it. Desiring the Kingdom. Does somebody remember the title of the author? Okay, I can talk to you about it afterward if you want. Three, and a third reason why we need an alternative culture, and it's because the culture is headed for destruction and catastrophe. Just as it was 4,000 years ago, God sent the flood, and He's promised He will never again judge that same world by water. But He did promise in the same breath that He's going to judge it by fire. And so this culture and the world and the culture that's in it is headed for the destruction and catastrophe at the time of the end. And it says that The heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And how shall God's people avoid that catastrophe? They shall avoid it by being part of another society, the kingdom of God's dear Son, and it's a kingdom, praise God, which cannot be shaken. Okay, what should an alternative Christian culture accomplish? Why should it exist? Well, it doesn't exist simply for the sake of being a counterculture. I mean, there's this trendy idea out there today that you just be counterculture for the sake of opposing something. That's not what this alternative society is about. And it's not about putting up a castle with high walls around it to keep the world out. That's not what this alternative society is about. Sometimes we plain people get the idea that we need to be separate in order to live in a castle with high walls around it to keep the world out. I have news, if that's our understanding of it. Our enemy is a very good tunneler, and he can tunnel very easily right underneath the walls of the castle, and there we have the world inside our own hearts if we look at it that way. Very easily. Okay, I would say that the primary purpose for an alternative society is to provide a place of discipleship. It's not about just living as a counterculture. It's not about putting up walls per se, but it's about providing a place of nurture where disciples can be made. It's about coming apart from the mainstream so that what is positive can be nurtured apart from the mainstream, because indeed it can only be nurtured apart from the mainstream. That is why we have to come apart in order to nurture disciples of Jesus. And I think this is how it's supposed to work. I think Paul lays it out very clearly in Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. Can we go to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11 and see what Paul has to say about this alternative society, which incidentally, I'm using this term as a term for the church. Paul says in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and now we're getting to the purpose of this alternative society, the church. And here's what's supposed to happen. He himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And what these pastors and teachers and evangelists are supposed to do, therefore the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastors and the teachers and the evangelists are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They're not just supposed to do all the work themselves. They're supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The saints are supposed to get into the ministry in order to edify one another so that the body builds itself up. And this is the reason. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So what this is all about, coming apart into an alternative society, is about building up the image of Christ in the body. And the body does it. It's an organic thing that is caused by the life of Christ within that body. And what God wants in the world, all over the world, he wants bodies of people that are working together for the purpose of exalting his Son. The body of Christ, after it died, went into the grave, right? And then it rose after 3 days, right? And after, 40 days, where did the body of Christ go? It went into heaven. Now where is the body of Christ? It's right here, brothers and sisters. And if we can see God's purpose in the church as being a visible expression of the very life of Christ right now, just as when Jesus walked this earth with his body, he was the image of the invisible God to this world. And today we're called to be that. And may God help us. And that's why I've gotten to the place, I've done my share of denigrating the church, or at least of thinking negative thoughts about my local church, wherever. And I've probably shared my fair share of criticism about, the local Anabaptist or the conservative Anabaptist movement. I've probably been guilty of my share. But boy, I've come to the place, I've been now in a place where I realize the struggle that goes on when you try to put something together sort of from scratch. And I'm realizing we have so much to be thankful for here and there as well. And however, I still say that we have much more that unites us here than what divides us. And it's because of the life of Christ. We're not just talking about cultural expressions that are similar. But the life of Christ is what makes it possible for us to exist together in this alternative culture. And we're called to express Jesus to the world together. And so that together we can be a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Together we can, as a chosen generation, as a royal priesthood, and as a holy nation, together we can proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But I would like to make it clear that even though I think we need to come apart from a fallen society in a new kind of society in order to nurture the disciples of Jesus, I do not think that Jesus would have us isolate ourselves. And I think this is maybe a special problem for a multi-generational type of Christianity like we have in conservative Anabaptism, where we can get a little bit isolated and protected a bit within our culture. I'm not criticizing it. I'm saying it's just a special situation. Wherever you have a Christianity that is passed along from generation to generation, whether it's in conservative Anabaptism or Wesleyan holiness type people or whatever you have, you have a special need to take a look at how we should be in the world but not of it. Because I don't think it's the will of God that we isolate ourselves from the fallen culture. But I do think that followers of Jesus, as they come back to understanding his teachings and as they come back to serving him out of their whole hearts in love for him, I think as they follow his teaching and his bodily example, I believe that they will be alienated. They may not be isolated from this world, but they certainly will be alienated because of the completely opposing natures of the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of this world. So we're not talking about isolation, but we are talking, very likely, in this culture, alienation. Now I'd like to take a look at the diagram, and I prepared this for our people over there to try to get some understanding of what really are we looking at? This is supposed to sort of illustrate the two kingdoms. And I apologize, I think there were some alignment problems with a printer, and I didn't get the lines all quite right here. But I think we can make sense of it. Of course, on the one side here, we have what I've called the power of darkness. It comes from Colossians chapter 1. And then we have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which I think are synonymous, mentioned over, 30, 40 times in the Gospels. Jesus' main theme was the kingdom. And we have Satan, of course, at the head of the one kingdom. And Christ has come and introduced his kingdom now. And I think it's sad, isn't it, that the world for thousands of years, basically, the world existed under the dominion of Satan. And there were a few people here and there, apparently, who had faith in a living God. And God chose his people, the Israelites, to represent his line. And then the Messiah came. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah came through those people, those chosen people. And in Hebrews chapter 2, is one of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says there that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So after all these thousands of years, in the fullness of time, the Messiah has come, and I believe that the atonement means the defeat of Satan. Ultimately, I think that's what it means. He not only defeated him, however, this verse says, he destroyed him. He destroyed him by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. By the atonement, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And now he introduced another kingdom into this world, which for thousands of years had been under the rule of Satan's kingdom. Now we have another kingdom. And I think it's wonderful. You can see the expression of this kingdom. You read in the Gospels, I mean, the deaf are getting healed, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and the leprosy is cleansed, and the dead are raised to life, and the demons are being cast out. Expressions of a new kind of kingdom that has now entered, and Satan is being destroyed by Jesus' kingdom. And so we have these two opposing kingdoms. One's led by the father of lies. It's doomed. It's headed for judgment. It's already been destroyed. The other kingdom's headed for final redemption and glory, led by the mighty Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that if God's people could once again get a deep understanding of the eternal difference between these two kingdoms, I believe we would be gripped in our hearts and would be so thankful to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, the spirit of the two kingdoms are totally opposite one to the other. And of course, this, the reason is because Satan is the head of one, Christ is the head of the other. Just take a look at some of those words that are underneath, let's say, the power of darkness there in the kingdom of God. I tried to find opposing words, and I'm sure we could add to this list if we'd have the time. You have, under the power of darkness, you have blindness. On the other side, you have repentance. People see the need and they turn around. You have the me attitudes in the power of darkness. You have the beatitudes in the kingdom of Christ. Degeneration. And on the other side, you have regeneration. Rebellion versus surrender. Evil versus righteousness. Bondage and freedom. Sin and goodness. Darkness and light. Hatred and love. Violence and kindness. Selfishness versus selflessness. Taking versus giving. Division versus unity. Death versus life. Lust versus purity. Pride and humility. Covetousness and contentment. And of course, underneath everything, in the kingdom of Christ, you have the Word of God. Everything is supported and built upon the Word of God. But of course, everything in Satan's kingdom is built upon lies, which will one day be exposed fully. Okay. So now I want to just talk about what emerges from the power of darkness and what emerges from the kingdom of God. If you have people who are still trapped in Satan's kingdom and they live together in certain ways and they live together in certain patterns under certain systems and under certain structures, there will be a culture that emerges from Satan's kingdom, and I think we call that the world. That's the culture of Satan's kingdom. It's a fallen culture. And then you have those on the other side who, by God's grace, they have been through the new birth, and they have been born again, and because of that, they have the right, by God's mercy, to enter Christ's kingdom. And now they're living with a different set of attitudes. They live with repentance and surrender and light and love and kindness. And you know that people who live this way, out of those kind of patterns, emerges a different way of life, a different culture. And it's the kingdom of heaven and people of a redeemed kind of culture. Because they have been transferred into the kingdom of heaven, and because they're seeking to live their entire lives by the word of God, their lives now reflect the nature of Christ's kingdom. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Those who live by Christ's kingdom, there will be a culture emerging from that kingdom that represents Christ. They are of the world, I'm sorry, they're in the world, but not of it, these people who are with Christ's kingdom. They're marching to the tune of a different drummer. I remember this story that was told by John D. Martin in one of his sermons. He talks about this parade that's coming along, and the marching band's coming along, and the various floats are coming through, and there is another musical group that comes along, and everybody is marching in time with the band. And except for one young lad off to his side, he is not staying in step with the rest of them. And the observer looks on that, and he can't figure out why. Until after people have passed by and the parade is over, he goes over to that young lad who's still there doing his thing, and he lifts off the young man's cap, and he notices he's got earbuds. And he's listening to a different kind of music. That's why he was not marching with the rest of them. He was marching to the tune of a different drummer. And this is how God's people are in the world. They are listening to another kind of music. And they're marching to the tune of a different drummer. Now, the point is, just want us to get this. From Satan's kingdom, there emerges a certain kind of culture. From Christ's kingdom, there emerges another kind of culture, and the cultures represent the head of the culture. Okay, now let's move on down the diagram. I have here, what I'm trying to do is present to us life issues that we have to face. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we really live. We face things like, okay, what should our values be on family? And let's say children, and the number of children that we should have. What should our values be? What should our philosophy be on education? What should we think about the arts, for example? What should our relationship be to food? What kind of food should we eat, and how much should we eat? And how should we, you know, there's a lot of things that the culture teaches us about food. How should we conduct our relationships? I mean, there are questions that, these are questions that people in both kingdoms face. There are life issues that are common to everybody who lives on this earth, whether you live in Satan's kingdom or whether you live in Christ's kingdom. These are all issues we wrestle with. And people in Satan's kingdom drive cars, and people in Christ's kingdom drive cars. At least some of them do. And we all live in houses, don't we? So what does Jesus' kingdom say about the kind of houses we should live in? Does Satan's kingdom have anything to say about what kind of houses we live in? Okay, and we look at the question of business. How should a business be closed? What type of recreation? The world speaks one thing, and Satan and Christ's kingdom speaks another thing. And of course, money. There's two different sets of values when it comes to money. Possessions, what we do with our leisure time. Leisure here, but in Ireland it's leisure, so I'm going to use the Irish word. What are we going to do with the leisure time in our lives? The world, Satan's kingdom, the fallen culture, has one set of values associated with leisure. How do you spend your leisure time? Well, those in Christ's kingdom would wish to spend it another way. Romance and sexuality. We know what the world is doing with that these days, and it is totally opposed to what Christ's kingdom calls for. Marriage, same thing. Okay, then you have the question of authority. How does the world view authority? How does Christ's kingdom view authority? What sort of vocation should we have? And entertainment. And there's a whole host of issues that we could look at. We could try to get an understanding how we should live in these particular life issues. Now, I have tried to outline here several groups of people. You have, under the power of darkness, you have people of the fallen culture. Okay, and then in the kingdom of heaven, people of the redeemed culture, I have three blocks that come out from them. You have straight down the independent believer, and then over to the left, the undiscerning believer, and then in the circle there, the ecclesia, or the disciples. So there, I'm talking about four groups of people here, and it's probably oversimplified just for the sake of illustration. So the people of the fallen culture, as they come to, let's say, the let's just pick out one issue here, the issue of sexuality, for example. But that's something that's so like in your face everywhere you go in the world today. How do the people of the fallen culture determine the values? How should one think of sexuality and God's gift in these areas? You know how they decide? They decide by the pop culture. Whatever is popular these days is what is normal and acceptable. Or you could go, let's say, to the issue of clothes, just picking out another one there. How does a person who is trapped in the fallen culture decide what to wear? Do you know how he decides what to wear? He goes to the popular culture and sees what everybody is doing and follows the trend and the fashion, and then that dictates what people wear. We know how that works. And let's say, take out the issue of food. How do people decide what to eat? You know, ever since McDonald's has proliferated, I think more and more people have eaten at McDonald's. Isn't that how it's worked? And if we would really take a look at what is good for the temple of the Holy Ghost, would we say, now I know this is maybe getting a little, I don't want to be judgmental here to, what was it, Ed Kroc, the founder of McDonald's. But I'm only asking, the forces that are in control of the industries in the world, are they generally for or against the kingdom of God? Which? The forces that are in control of the fashion industry, or the media industry, or the entertainment industry, are they for or against the kingdom? I think this is how we should frame our discussion on music, technology, just about everything. Who's in control? Okay. So how do these people, these people who are sadly bound in the world, how do they make their decisions? According to the popular culture. That's how they make their decisions. Now, and again I say, the popular culture is oppressive. It is totalitarian. It wants all of you. And people who are trapped in this culture, they have no idea that the flow of the culture is going in one direction, and it is doomed. And people who make their decisions by the popular culture will eventually reach the point of no return. This culture, we remember, is about to be judged. It's facing catastrophe. And that's one of the main reasons we believe it is necessary to provide, to have an alternative culture, which God has already provided. All we have to do is enter into it. So the popular culture is going in one direction. Now, what about the other three classes of people that I've had here? Well, I have one here that I thought we could describe as the undiscerning believer. Here is a person who has been born again into the kingdom of Christ, but sadly gets his cues from the pop culture. He goes over and looks at the pop culture and decides, well, this is the way everybody's doing it. It must be the way to live. And this is why I think we have so many churches who've adopted the popular culture's values on family and children and the number of children. They have adopted the education, the values on food, on relationships, on possessions, on specific things like cars, type of houses we live in, type of recreation we engage in, what we do with our leisure time, and marriage, of course. Even in the churches now is what's acceptable in terms of commitment in marriage has now largely been decided, even within the church in many places, by what the popular culture has already decided. And so what happens with unfortunate, and I guess I'd have to, I don't want to judge anybody here, because I realize in my own self I'm very undiscerning. But sadly, many times people who are undiscerning get trapped into Satan's kingdom, and they live according to the culture around them. I'm sorry, I should have said that wrong. They're not in Satan's kingdom. They've come out of Satan's kingdom. They've come into the kingdom of Christ, but in an undiscerning sort of way, they're sort of pulled back into the popular culture, and they get swept over the edge along with the rest of the popular culture. And perhaps these would be people who in Jesus' parable, they received the seed, they got off to the good start, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the influence of a fallen culture then finally take them away and choke out the words. Very sad, but I think we see it happening. Then there's the independent believer who sort of strikes off on his own. He's been regenerated into Christ's kingdom, but he's been disappointed by church life or whatever, and he can't find a suitable fellowship and sort of goes on his own. And many times these people are very discerning, very earnestly searching for the truth, but it's a very tough place to be. because it's really hard to go against the popular culture on your own. And then there's what is described in the New Testament as the ecclesia, or the church. Believers in the ecclesia, they come together. And here's where the kingdom and the church come together. Do you ever wonder why Jesus talks so much about the kingdom and why the apostles talk so much about the church and relatively little about the kingdom? I don't think there's any controversy or any disagreement at all. Jesus simply emphasized one and the apostles emphasized the other. And the church is the place where the kingdom people live together for the sake of discipleship. And again, we say that a primary purpose for the alternative society is discipleship. Let's talk about ecclesia a little bit. This is the thing that Christ died for. Christ died for the church. And in its Greek setting, we probably know that the ecclesia originally was not thought of in a religious sense at all. The ecclesia in Greek society was a governmental body. It was the body of men. They were called to lead the affairs of a given political locality. These were men of discernment and wisdom who governed the people. And they sat at the gate or whatever, and they made decisions that affected the entire village. That's the ecclesia. The men who were called out from the village, called out to make decisions that affected the lives of the people in the town or in the village or in whatever locality they were assigned to. That's fascinating that New Testament writers use this word to describe the body of people known as the church. And I believe it is God's design that the ecclesia would shape our understanding about how to live, how we face this life, these life issues, and many more that aren't here. How we live under Christ as his disciples should be shaped by this governing body called the church. You see, we live in a society that emphasizes the freedom and the rights of the individual as opposed to sort of a communal type of living. But not, we have to remember that not all cultures are like that. There are many cultures in other parts of the world, in the East, for example, in India, other parts of Asia, there's very much a community-oriented way of life, and you would never go against the community standards. And in Jesus' day, that was the way people lived. They lived according to the community, and this community then had everything to say about how one lived. It was not this go at it alone type of individualism that is guaranteed in the U.S. Constitution. Something way different than that. You see, the ecclesia under Christ, committed to obeying Christ's teachings, I think this kind of body, if it's functioning as it should under Christ, and if its members are in love with Jesus and are passionately committed to following him, and if this body has properly ordained elders who are to be the servants under the congregation, serving them from below, if there is a body like this, and I know that there are, and I know that they're all imperfect, but in these places, we can discern how Christ would have us face life, how we should live within a fallen culture. And I believe more than any, when it comes to, let's say, issues that aren't clearly spelled out in the Word of God. The Word of God is always first. And there are times when the Word of God has spoken and ecclesia has no further word because the revelation is already here. But there are many, many of these issues that the Word of God does not clearly define how we should live. But I believe we're called by God to live in this alternative culture where under Christ, where the people are committed to following him, are in love with him, and it's in these places that we can develop an alternative culture. And I say, people, praise God for your brotherhood. Please don't denigrate your church or tear it down or even think in negative ways about your church. Because how can we separate Christ from his body? How can we speak or think in negative ways about Christ's body without thinking or speaking in negative ways about Christ? Let us love and trust one another. And I believe Christ would have a lot he would teach us, and there's so much more we could say. But I think that, I'd just like to suggest a couple of things here yet, and I'm almost done. I'd like to suggest that what's supposed to happen within this alternative culture. That is, the building up of disciples into the fullness of Christ. This happens in several ways. Maybe primarily three ways. How does discipleship happen within the ecclesia, this body that's called apart from the world for the sake of nurturing disciples? How does it happen there? I think number one, it happens by living example, where you have people who are following Jesus and who are more mature in their faith. And by their pattern of life, they demonstrate how one ought to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus did himself, isn't it? He was the master, and those disciples followed him and observed his life and patterned their life after him. I think that's God's primary way. That's why you have elders. That's why you have older people. That's why you have people who are, even though they're not older in age, they may be further advanced and mature in Christ. And it's those people that we can pattern after. Even Paul said it. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So discipleship happens by living example. Number two, I think it happens by teaching, by instruction, and by exhortation, and by rebuke from the scriptures. Always the word of God is to be used in this making of disciples. It is the primary thing that I think maybe it should be number one. I think. The word of God is what is the primary approach to discipleship. And so then we have godly example, living example. A third way that I believe, if we would understand the context of the type of culture that Jesus was speaking from and that the apostles were speaking from, the idea of a community way of life. That was the context of the early Christian church, a communal sort of way of life. I think a third way that discipleship is taught is by a communal practice of godly tradition and custom that provide a positive alternative to the traditions and customs of the fallen culture. You see, human beings have to live in some sort of culture that's made up of practice and tradition and structure. We have to. We're human beings. We're going to live according to some pattern. And you see, we can look at the pattern of the world and say, we don't want that. We'll stay away from it. And we can react in sort of a negative way. Well, maybe there's some value to that, but we can't live like that. What we have to have is a positive alternative. We have to have a positive tradition of godly tradition, customs that provide a positive alternative. If we really want to live as normal human beings, we've got to have some pattern to live by. And so I'm going to give one example of this. This is how it happened to me and my wife in our ecclesia back there at Pilgrim Fellowship in Stewart's Draft. And this is an example. I guess it would be in the area of romance here on this list. How should we go about courting? That would probably be a subject that would be of interest to some of you young fellows here, I suppose. Maybe some young ladies, too. I don't know. I'm not sure what's going on here. But anyhow, we're interested in the subject of romance. Okay, now, this is going to be kind of a narrow question here. It's not a very all-encompassing treatment of courtship, please. Yeah, but I'm going to talk a little bit about how courtship can be conducted and how the ecclesia spoke into my life back there in Stewart's Draft. Okay, on one hand, you have the whole idea of romance. Basically, now in the world, the idea of romance is gone, isn't it? It goes straight to the one below that. I mean, sexuality. I mean, it really is. You now have what they call the, it's a terrible term, I won't even use it, but it's a culture that is basically all about entering into immoral activity. And that's the way it is now. If you go out with somebody, it would be expected that you would soon get very, very soon get physically intimate. It's tragic that what people are seeking after in order to try to get satisfaction. But you have that culture now where people are seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in immoral activity of all sorts. But you know, there is a different kind of culture associated with courting and romance, a different way in Christ's kingdom. Now, it might vary from place to place. Probably not the way that Stewart's Draft, Pilgrim Fellowship of Stewart's Draft did it, might not be exactly the way other people have looked at it. But you know, we go back to the Word of God, And we say that when two people are courting together, one of the scriptures we'd think about is make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And again, I'm realizing I'm talking about a very narrow aspect of things here in courting. But here's where we need an alternative society that helps and define what the Word of God says. What does it mean then not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof? Okay, so I as a young man can go out there and court with my girlfriend, and I can be this independent believer who kind of makes his own decisions. Or if I'm undiscerning, I can go over here to the popular culture and look at the magazines, and I can watch the videos or whatever, and I can adopt the practices and the patterns of the fallen culture. But you know where that will lead me. And it's pretty hard to stand on your own as an independent believer. So fortunately, I had the Ecclesia, who, under the guidance of elders and men, they decided that it would be right that a courtship should be conducted in certain ways. And there were things that came down from the elders and out of this body of men who were the Ecclesia. There were some things that came down to me. Some things that were discouraged and some things that were encouraged in courting. One of the things that was discouraged, actually it was said it shouldn't happen at all. There should be no courting in parked cars. That's pretty specific, isn't it? But that came from the Ecclesia, the decision-making body under Christ. There should no long trips be taken together. There should be no sitting around in dimly lit rooms. And there should be no physical affection prior to marriage, etc. There were some negative things you shouldn't do. Okay, but then the Ecclesia came along and encouraged certain things like Bible study, a consultation with the parents, using the family rooms in the house when together, and you playing wholesome games, that sort of thing. You know, and by God's grace, my wife and I decided to listen to the counsel of this alternative society as it interpreted the Word of God. You know what? By God's grace, I can raise my hand and I can say I have no regrets about courtship. My wife and I had a beautiful relationship in our courtship, and we have a beautiful relationship in our marriage, and this helped us discern how we should make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful for this kind of guidance, this kind of alternative society that provides a positive pattern for us to live within. And I think we should embrace this idea, brothers and sisters. And I think we should be very thankful for it. Now, one thing I'd like to say at the end here. I believe with all my heart. I mean, there are ditches on either side of this whole thing. We realize that. There's the ditch of falling back into, let's say, some sort of traditionalism. And this is the way we've always done it mentality. But I believe that's what this line is supposed to be, going up from the circle there at Ecclesia. It's supposed to be a very heavy, a wide line, but the printer didn't pick it up. From the Ecclesia back to Christ himself. If that line isn't there, and if it isn't a very well-traveled line, the whole thing will fail and fall into traditionalism and formalism. But if that line is maintained, if that connection is maintained, and if we are building on Christ himself, and if everyone within the Ecclesia is constantly aligning themselves with the cornerstone, and if we're seeking to be poor in spirit, and if we're seeking to follow the teachings of Jesus and the human example of Jesus, what did Jesus and his apostles teach on these issues, if we're familiar with them? And as importantly as what they taught is, what would be the spirit of Jesus in these things, and how did he live? And the Ecclesia should constantly be grappling with the Word of God in light of who Jesus was and what he taught. And I think if we do that, we have hope for an alternative culture within this fallen world, an alternative culture that can be a vessel, could you say, or a container that can bring faith on to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation. And there's a lot more that could be said, but God bless you all as you strive for these ideals. And I'll turn the time back to Brother Daniel.